So we are looking at Advent in terms or through the eyes of Genesis. So if you could turn to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. And we will read the first 7 verses of Genesis 21. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus, in Genesis, in Matthew, in Luke, in the whole scripture, O Lord. And may it be good for our souls and all those here, all those listening, through whatever means. And we commit to you now the preached word. And may we remember that though the flowers fail and fall, the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Genesis 21, this is the word of God. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Amen. Excuse me. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. Some of you will know who I'm speaking about when I mention H.L. Mencken. H.L. Mencken was an atheist. He was a critic. And very smart and a very skillful writer. One of the best. And in the early 20th century, he wrote an obituary. And he wrote an obituary to J. Gretchen Machen. Now, not all of you are familiar with Orthodox Presbyterian Church history, but you are in an Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded by Jesus, we'd like to say, but instrumentally in history, Machen was the founder of our denomination. He died in 1937. And upon his death, this is what Mencken said. What caused him to quit Princeton Theological Seminary? So a little bit of history here. That for most of the 19th century, you've got Princeton being the stalwart of the faith and defenders of the faith, but they went left, and then some of the conservatives, so to speak, left Princeton and found a seminary of his own. Was his complete inability, so he found Westminster Seminary. So let me start. That is, Machen was part of the founding of Westminster Seminary. So that Machen, his complete inability as a theologian to square the disingenuous evasions of modernism with the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. He saw clearly that the only effects that could follow diluting and polluting Christianity in a modernist manner would be its complete abandonment and ruin. That is, that Machen saw that this was going to happen. Either it was true, that is what we read in the Bible and Christian doctrine and Christian teaching and so forth. Either it was true or it was not true. If, as he believed it, that is Machen, it was true, then there could be no compromise with persons who sought to whittle away the essential postulates, however respectable their motives. So that in the 20th century, they were whittling away, if you will, carving away from the fundamentals of the faith. And this is from Mencken, who was no fan of Christianity. In fact, in the obituary, which I'll try and send out, is very critical of Christianity at some point. But he goes on to write concerning the scriptures. They presume, that is the liberals, to repeal and reenact with amendments the body of doctrine on which that fellowship rested. In particular, they essayed to overhaul the scriptural authority which lay at the bottom of the whole matter, retaining what coincided with their private notions and rejecting whatever upset them. So instead of standing with the Bible and saying, thus saith the Lord, no matter what it says, that he's saying that in the early 20th century, I like this, I don't like that, and I'm going to choose for myself what I what I like. Upon this contumacy, Dr. Machen fell with loud shouts of alarm. He denied absolutely that anyone had a right to revise and sophisticate Holy Writ. Either it was the Word of God or it was not the Word of God. And if it was, then it was equally authoritative in all of its details and had to be accepted or rejected as a whole. Anyone was free to reject it, but no one was free to mutilate it or read things into it that were not there. Thus the issue with the modernists was clearly joined, and Dr. Machen argued them quite out of court and sent them scurrying back to their literary and sociological coffee clutches. His operations, to be sure, did not prove that Holy Writ was infallible, either as history or as theology. But they at least disposed of those who proposed to read it as they might read a newspaper, believing what they chose and rejecting what they chose. So wrote H.L. Mencken. That is to say, what Machen said was, this is the Word of God. Either believe it in all its craziness, if you will, and all the craziness in quotes there, or throw it in the garbage heap. Don't pretend that you can rip out this page, rip out that page, and like what you want and not like what you don't want. So Advent 2020, as part of that controversy, was the incarnation in our point today, then, is if God is God, then follow Him. If God is God, then follow Him. Here's part of the dilemma, or the issue, or the tension that arose in the early 20th century, but it wasn't only that. If those of you who have daughters, if your daughter came home and said that one, she was pregnant, and two, that she was a virgin, you would not believe her. Alright? Those two, generally speaking, insofar as I know, those things don't go together. Right? That I'm with child and I'm a virgin. That you don't have to be a biologist. You don't have to study health in order to come to that conclusion. And Christianity then has this, I'll say, odd teaching of a virgin birth. And in 45 minutes or so, we'll profess, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Born of the Virgin Mary. And we read, or Elder Clements read in Matthew, that before Joseph and Mary came together, that she was with child. In fact, Joseph was very aware of what he said he wanted to divorce her because why? I mean, he debated, should he divorce her? Because, well, my wife must not have been, or my future wife must not have been faithful to me. And then we read that she was that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. And then the text ends that Elder Clements read, that he did not know her until after Jesus was born. And know her is not just, oh, that's Mary. Know her is knowing her. And I'll leave it at that. And then in Luke, the angel Gabriel comes to the virgin betrothed and says that you'll conceive and name Jesus. And how is that the case if I don't know a man? Once again, know in that same sense, that it's more than just knowing. And the angel says that that it will be the Holy Spirit. So on the face of it, it seems pretty odd, pretty spectacular, pretty, if you might put it this way, even an unbelievable story that we're adventing towards, or looking forward, looking unto in several weeks. So let's go back to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a book about the seed, a book about the seed. In fact, one way to break down Genesis is you've got genealogy after genealogy, 10 genealogies listed out. This is the son of, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat, and Enoch begot Methuselah, and Methuselah lived until, how old was Methuselah when he died? 969. I don't know. I think Barry said that, so congratulations. All right, 969. And the entire message of Genesis and then the Bible is that the seed of the woman is going to be at war with the seed of the serpent. It's about the seed. the seed coming, and what will we make of that, the promise in terms of the seed. But the seed, the natural seed, doesn't always come easily, and is often filled with darkness. So this promise of the seed in Genesis 3, and then the first thing that you read in Genesis 4 is that you have a son who's born to Adam and Eve, and then this son turns out to be a good man, the Redeemer, the promised one. No, he ends up being a murderer. Cain kills Abel. How's that for the seed? There's a certain darkness there that Eve gave birth to a killer. In fact, the whole point of the natural seed that in circumcision, and we read in our text circumcision, and we find circumcision in Genesis chapter 17 being implemented. The idea of circumcision is that the natural seed is no good and must be cut off. The natural seed is no good, it must be cut off, and there must be a cutting off of the flesh, if you will. Because that seed will lead you a no place. We read in Sunday school, Colossians 2, that even in Jesus there's that cutting off. But we'll get there in time. That is that the natural generation is inherently or naturally sinful. That it's darkness, that there's darkness. And then there are fertility issues in Genesis with respect to the seed over and over again. It seems like everybody has fertility issues. Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac prayed to the Lord on the behalf of his wife because she was barren. She was barren. You think you've got problems. Rachel says to Jacob, I don't have any babies. Give me children or I die. I'm barren. Give me children or I die. And Jacob says, me? Only the Lord can do such things. That's the Lord's. That's the Lord's work. What am I in the place of God? And his point is that I can't make that happen. And then in Genesis, you want to do something this afternoon, read about funky accounts like they're using mandrakes, which resemble the lower part of the human body, superstitiously so that they can induce pregnancy or bring about birth. Or conception, and then birth, I should say. And of course, at the center of Genesis and the promise of the covenant, we read this in Sunday school too, is that Abraham is promised by God that the covenant will go through Abraham, that he is the father of all living, and that what was the seed of Abraham going to be like? What was the analogy or the illustration given? Do you remember? Something about sand on a seashore. So next time, if you're a little bored at the seashore, start counting the sand. That's a big number, right? Or what was the other one? Not the sand on the seashore, but instead the stars in the sky. So go out of the city area and look up and start counting the sky and how many stars. There are quite a few stars. That's no easy thing to do. And as we've noted in Sunday school, again, that the idea of story, that the Bible is a story, you got a problem here. You got certain tension. Because not only are they promised that they would have descendants, even as much as the sand is on the seashore, but that Sarah, the wife of Abraham, is old. In fact, you know how old she is? She's postmenopausal, if I can say that. In fact, in Genesis 18, 11, we read that she ceased to be the way of women, that she was no longer the way of women, that there was a change. I guess that's what you call it, right? That she was past when people would normally have children. So now you got a promise of how many children you're going to have. Oh, you're going to have tons and tons. You're going to have like sand on the seashore. And who is the promise going to go through? The promise is going to go through Sarah. And what's the problem? Sarah can't have any children. It doesn't work. It's not going to happen. So what does Abraham and Sarah do? They say,
naturally, this is not going to work. Maybe I should do something in order to make so that God will not be embarrassed and that His promises will be fulfilled. Do you remember the story? Right? What are we going to do? Well, there's a lady around. There's Hagar, and Hagar will be the mother, and they allow for Abraham and Hagar to come together, and then soon after that, you have the birth of Ishmael. You've got the birth of Ishmael. So what do? They take it into their own hands. They say, we'll fix it for God and so forth. And then they're told by God, and interestingly, in Romans 9, we read, look, Ishmael is not the man. He is not the one of the promise. That is not the way that it's going to work. And then that's what we read about in our particular text here, Genesis 21. One in that you have now. David came I'm in 1 Samuel. That's not the right 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken. What's the point? It's a pretty foundational, pretty basic point that God is at work. That God visited Sarah and Abraham, that He kept His word, just as He had spoken, so He did, not by a natural way, not by the way that you would think of doing it, or the way that I would think of doing it, but by a supernatural way, that she was a dead woman in that sense, that Sarah was dead, that she was as good as dead, that she was not going to produce the line, and yet by the grace of God, He brought it about. And that is the very point then of this account in the book of Genesis and the whole Bible for that matter. That we would see the glory of God and God working in history and in His covenant. That He's going to bring about that which He has promised, and don't you dare doubt Him. And that all glory goes to God, and that God is the one who is able to do this, and God is the one who will do it. Because God, He is God, and that it is His salvation story, that He is saving, that He is bringing it about, and that it is not the work of man and not the work of your own hands. That we see our entire dependence upon God. And to read, this is true in Genesis, this is true throughout the Bible. Just think about it over and over and over again. In Exodus, for instance, what happens in Exodus? They're in slavery, they're under the Egyptians, and what does God do? How does God bring them out? He miraculously provides the plagues, the 10 plagues, and then what does He do? He brings them through the Red Sea. Were they able? What would happen if God didn't step in and intervene supernaturally? They were as good as dead because Pharaoh was not happy, and those that carry a fur were coming, and they were chasing down the Israelites, and they were going to take them back, and they would not have been kind to them. But God supernaturally splits the Red Sea from the left to the right, and then they go. They're later on. I'm jumping in history. They go to. They're about to go into land, and they're at the Jordan, and the Jordan is at flood stage. That is at the water. Is going down, and if they stepped into the Jordan, it would be like me stepping off here, they would go down. It was over for them, but God does what? He stops the Jordan on a dime so that they're able to pass through. They go into the land of Canaan. What's the first city that they look to overtake? Very good. Didn't know that one, Barry? You did, I know. Right? And what are they left to think when they overtake Jericho? Is it somehow their mastermind plan? That which they made happen? No, that they were going to march around. To me, that just sounds like a lot of exercise. Like, what good would that do? But God, in His sovereignty, then took down the walls of Jericho, so they were able to overcome Jericho. So you have time and time again where God is working, God is sovereignly acting, men in fiery furnaces, you name it, and it's happening. And that's the point of the redemption of God's people. Whatever our responsibility may be, the redemption of God's people has always been dependent upon the gracious and supernatural acts of God. That the redemption of God's people always was dependent upon the gracious and supernatural act of God. Supernatural, that is not natural, not every day. No one else could do it. So then when we get to the New Testament, And the genealogy, the seed, continues in Matthew 1. It begins with a genealogy. It's very much so tied to Genesis. But the point then in Matthew is to say, this is no ordinary seed. This is not normal. This is special. This is unique. This is God acting and working in history, and that you're supposed to see that. This is no normal, natural seed. This is not the work of man. This is not from some natural union. No, 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 it is not the case. This is the work of God, the God who commands, so it is, and speaks into existence. So, a virgin birth, not a problem. God made the world, He made science, and there is no other than Him. And that's then, and when you get to Matthew, that instead of looking at the virgin point as a problem, that's the very point of the text. In other words, it's not a problem. It's not like, what am I going to do with this now? What am I going to do with this? The people in the lunchroom will make fun of me if I believe in this. That's the point is just the opposite. That you see God's hand, that nobody else in the world could have done this. Who else here has the power to do such a thing so that a virgin would be with child? That we would see the greatness and the glory of God. That's the point, not the problem. And He reminds us that He is not subject to the world. He is not subject to science. He is not subject to the natural laws. They submit to Him and not Him to them. So I began with Machen, the Orthodox Presbyterian man, and Mencken, the unbelieving writer, critic, but acknowledging at least Machen was consistent in what he was doing. There was a consistency to his method, even if he thought it was madness. So I want us to just take a step back and to realize the struggles that the church faces today is certainly not new to today. It's not something that just, oh, this happened in 2005, or this president, and so forth. But this has been happening, it's a long time in coming. In one sense, you could say it's to the garden, and we could trace it to there. But the short story is that, bit by bit, the Enlightenment, period of time, 18th, 19th centuries, modernist thinkers made modern God more appealing to the natural man. Looking to make God more appealing to the natural man, to take the supernatural out of the Bible, out of Genesis, out of Matthew. So, for instance, if you read a commentary, and Jesus walks on water, and generally people don't walk on water, right? That's like the average Joe doesn't walk on water, right? And you read commentaries, and they suggest things like, well, maybe 2 inches underneath the water, there would be sand. So he was really not walking on water, but walking on some type of device or something that was solid underneath. So that rationalism and all kinds of criticism, it would be a fun Sunday school class to talk through the history. And I read, somebody said this week something like, because many of the men who were arguing, they captured the universities, they captured the seminaries, a lot of it was in Germany. Somebody said this week, something like, America is the place where old German heresies go to die, or something, no offense to the Germans here. But certainly they were prominent in that. So you get to the early 20th century in America, and Presbyterians, but not only Presbyterians, you got Presbyterians, you got Lutherans, you got Methodists, you got anybody else who's in that category. And they start saying, you know what, can we really believe the Bible and the supernatural aspects of it? Can we really believe that this is a special book? Can we really believe that there are things like miracles, that's possible? And their answer was, well, we live in a modern world. And the answer is most certainly we cannot and we do not, that we just don't believe in such things. So Emerson Fodick wrote, and this is quoted in 1931, Christianity Today, but there is no supernatural, and men are fast coming to see that there is not. And what do we need to do then? We need to accommodate. We need to make it so that the natural man would still believe in things of the Bible, which led then to someone saying that we believe in a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, and through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And Machen comes on the scene. And Machen believed, like he actually believed it. Like it wasn't like, this is a nice book, but he believed the Bible for what it was. It was like the word of God. And Machen appreciated that about him. So during this time period, early 1900s, right, you've got Prohibition, you've got, you know, no alcohol and so forth. So Machen says this about Machen. In his own position, there was never the least shadow of inconsistency. When the Prohibition imbecility fell upon the country and a multitude of theological quacks, including not a few eminent Presbyterians, sought to read support for it in the New Testament, he attacked them with great vigor and routed them easily. He not only proved that there was nothing in the teachings of Jesus to support such monstrous folly, he proved abundantly that the known teachings of Jesus were unalterably against it, that is, Prohibition. And having set forth that proof, he refused, as a convinced and honest Christian, to have anything to do with the dry jihad. And Machen was smart in that he was an intellectual. Like he went doctorate and like an honest intellectual in Doe. And he says, look, what you find at that period of time, he compared himself to the Christian William Jennings Bryan. You'll know of him either through politics or being at the Scopes trial and so forth about evolution. He says, concerning Bryan, his theological ideas were that of somewhat of a backward child of eight. And his defense of Holy Writ at Dayton during the Scopes trial was so ignorant and stupid, it must have given Dr. Machen a great deal of pain. Dr. Machen himself was to Bryan as the Matterhorn is to a wart. The Matterhorn is a very high mountain. That is, that Machen was a man's man. He took the Bible and he said, look, I believe this. Wherever it goes, that's where I'm going. So that Machen wrote in 1929, but I have to check the date. Machen wrote around that time in Christianity and Liberalism, that Christianity is built on the authoritative and divinely inspired revelation of God in Scripture, embodying a robust supernaturalism, and focused on the exclusivity of salvation in the person and work of Christ, is a different religion to that of liberalism that repudiates each of these things. So he says, look, we believe in Jesus. We believe in the incarnation. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe that he died. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. And those that deny such things, that is just an entirely different religion. That they are, whether or not that's the best language is not my point, but they are barking up an entirely different tree of Machen. The Bible teaches the virgin birth of Christ. The man who accepts the virgin birth may continue to hold to the full truthfulness of the Bible. But a man who rejects it cannot possibly do so. A man who rejects it cannot possibly do so. That much at least should be perfectly plain. And he complained that the enemy conceals his most dangerous assault under pious phrases and half-truths and their accommodation to the world in which we live. Two points, one leading to the other, more important. But I just want to say the first point then, and the therefore, that we do believe in science, as though some might suggest otherwise. And it's a bit funny, I'll say, or at least interesting, that obviously too simple, but modernism, science over the Bible, science is the infallible standard, and so forth. And now we're at a point where we say, we don't really care what science teaches, we just want whatever we want. That is, that the Christians are the ones who are committed to science, and the unbelievers are the ones who are not committed to science. Modernism, postmodernism, science is thrown into the garbage heap. For instance, in the determining of sex or gender, that biology does not matter, that genitalia does not matter, that chromosomes do not matter, that genetic differences do not matter, that 1,001 differences in the body are ignored, and that all things are seen as a social construct, so that even an unbeliever says, writing about not exactly that, but Christianity poses no threat to the scientific method, but critical theory does. Critical theory only cares about science as a means to promote its agenda and to gain power over society. Anyone paying attention knows who the real science deniers are in our society. So it's a great read, actually, to read the history of science from a Christian perspective, and how so many of these scientists were absolutely committed to the glory of God. They were committed to the infallibility of the Scripture, and then also saying, well, maybe we should run a test on this to see if it really works. Not on the Scripture itself, I mean, but in light of the things that scientists do. So we love science, we just don't think that science is absolute, and that it's not independent. It's always to be understood in terms of God. So the title of today's sermon is The Advent of Supernatural Births, Then, and Now. So I want to... The closing point here is that the essence of Orthodox Christianity, or like real Christianity, like Christianity where there's actual belief, like Christianity that would get you into heaven, like Christianity that God would be pleased with. The essence of Orthodox Christianity is to say to the living God, and to the true God, and to the majestic God, and to the royal God, and to the glorious God, and to the supernatural God, who is all-powerful, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, who is not subject to rationality, science, and modernity, the God who says that you are in the dock, not him, he is not in the dock, but that you are in the dock, the holy, holy, holy God, the God who parts the Red Seas from left to right and makes walls crumble, that God, that we, the people of God, would say to that God, Lord, you give me life, or I die. Looking outside of myself to the living God, to the true God, to the God who speaks things into existence, to the God whom all glory belongs, to the God, if you were in his presence, you would be as shaken, and you would be a nervous, and you would be fearful before his face, the God who is like no other, the God who has all glory and power and dominion, that God, when you stand in his presence, that the message of the Christian message is, Lord, you give me life, else I die. You give me life, else I die. That is to say that natural birth is not enough, that there needs to be a cutting off, just like we read in Genesis 21, that the natural seed will not work, and that's not only found in Genesis, that there's a need for a supernatural birth, not only for Sarah, and not only for Mary, and for the birth of Jesus, but also for every human being alive today, that they need to be reborn according to the working of the Spirit, so that you would know the living God. That God must do a supernatural work upon you and your heart. So yeah, believe in the great story of Genesis and Sarah and so forth, and yes, get excited about Advent and Christmas, but don't get excited about Advent and Christmas if it doesn't lead to God, unless you save me, unless you give me life, I have no life, I die. Because then you've missed the supernatural, unless you're able to do that, I should say. The new birth, being born again, and saying, Lord, give me life or I die, the Lord, he is God. And then to live in terms of the supernatural, not to live like a naturalist, a rationalist, or a modernist, not to waver between two opinions, but to say, as Elijah said in a great text, I think it's First Kings 17, but he says, look, if God is God, then serve him, but don't you dare waver between two opinions, which is another way of saying, Don't live like a naturalist if you're really a supernaturalist. That God is working at all things, that you have all confidence in Him, that you give yourself over to Him, that you don't worry like a naturalist, that you don't get angry like a naturalist, but that you know that God is at work, and He's at work supernaturally so even today. So that at the end of the account in 1 Kings 17, that He is the Lord, that God is God, and that He is the Lord, and that there is no other. And that's good news, that you've been attached to Him in Jesus. That's wonderful news, that should put a smile on our faces. That we would not think about, that we would not live our lives in terms of Abraham and Sarah, who had a plan B that was very naturalist and denied the supernatural by taking Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, that I've got a plan and it's going to work out. And how frequently that's what we do as Christians. We say, I've got a plan, and make sure your plan is not opposed to God's plan, because God's plan wins in the end. The supernatural. So, go forth with hope on this day, in that crazy, unbelievable, far-fetched, not really, supernatural, spectacular, wonderful, amazing, shocking birth through Mary, the virgin birth, the Christ child. So go home with that hope, believing in the supernatural God. So let us pray. O Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus, whether it be in Genesis or Matthew or Luke or the entire scriptures. Grant what you can only grant. Grant us life, O Lord, life renewed. And the cutting off of the flesh. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.